This is part 14, and we're looking at Habakkuk. That's how I'm going to say it all night. Emphasis on the first syllable. Not Habakkuk. A lot of people do. I'm going Habakkuk, and I have no reason whatsoever for doing it. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom, Israel, goes into judgment to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah, I'm just going real fast and oversimplifying, goes into judgment to Babylon. It's the Chaldeans, same people in the book of Habakkuk. He was a contemporary of people like Daniel, who went into Babylonian captivity. You'll recall, was taken into Babylonian captivity. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel, prophesied to the same nation. And finally, about 3 years after Habakkuk's ministry, sure enough, Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians. There you are. The confusion of Habakkuk. He's deeply distressed about the wickedness of the people of Judah. Now, they've become careless. They've become idolatrous. They have actually stooped to worshiping idols. There's interesting verses where they turn their backs on God instead of their face. Striking language, how they've abandoned God with a degree of intentionality to pursue false gods rather than Yahweh. They're abusing the poor. They're sexually immoral. So Habakkuk is called to prophesy against Judah and warn them of the coming captivity. And two things go wrong. And this is what the book is about. First, Habakkuk wonders why God has continually been so silent about all the iniquity of his own people. That's the first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's a vision. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. People take bribes. There's crookedness. He's pretty bold here. He's like David in some of those Psalms. He's really growling out his complaint before God. What gives? Maybe there's an issue of personal pride here as well. See, Habakkuk's been called by God to prophesy against Judah and warn of Babylonian terror on the horizon. And so Habakkuk is faithful. He's obedient. The people don't listen. But he's telling them what God is giving him to tell them. And the people get more and more wicked. They refuse to hear what he's saying. They ignore him. That's what he means where he says, God, you make me come and stand here. This wasn't my idea. And I'm warning these people of this coming judgment. And then you're not judging. He says, you're standing idly by. Can you imagine saying that to God Almighty? Yikes. That's what he's saying. You're just sitting there and I'm looking like an idiot. And you're the one who told me to do this. And so you tell me to prophesy against them. I prophesy against them. And then he says, you make me stand here and look at all of this. And you're not doing what you said you'd do. I've been doing this for years. And it's just getting worse. It's not getting better. You ever ask God to do something for you? And you didn't say it maybe out loud and in your heart. You said, you're just sitting there. Anybody ever thought that? Let me see your hand. Good. I thought I was the only one for a minute. I hate just confessing my sins. I like confessing all of our sins together. Here's what I want. Here's what you said. Here's what your word says. I'm coming. I'm praying. And you're doing nothing. Thanks for the help. That's Habakkuk's heart. Maybe Christians feel like that sometimes. Maybe, you know, we pray in this, and look at this world. And we sit here and we pray because Jesus said so. Thy kingdom come. We'll pray it at the end of the service tonight. And yet it doesn't come. Not in any sin-shattering, earth-shaking way. Satan's kingdom seems to be thriving. And God seems to ignore our pleas. Okay. That's Habakkuk's first problem, and it's quite contemporary. I said he had two problems. Here's the second one. When God does respond, Habakkuk doesn't like what he does. That's in 13 through 17, real quickly, of chapter 1. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Remember that sentence. The wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. That's an important phrase. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. Do you ever wonder? Do you ever marvel at the prosperity of false religion in a world created by our God? For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? Okay, those need some explanation. First complaint. I'm calling out to you to do what you said you'd do. You're supposed to be doing something with your people. That's why you made me a prophet. I'm obeying. You're not doing anything. Second problem. God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. I'm going to bring them down. And yes, I see the wickedness of my people, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge them. And Habakkuk immediately says, so you're going to use people who are more wicked than we are to judge us. You're not answering my prayer, you're not answering my prayer, you're not answering my prayer. God, that's not what I meant. There's the book of Habakkuk. This is not what I had in mind. Sure, you're acting now, but I think you got things all messed up. Maybe I didn't make myself clear. Perhaps Habakkuk was planning on a great national revival. Maybe he thought God would come and wrap the knuckles of his people. God had certainly done that before. Now, Habakkuk has brought those two complaints. That's his heart as he expresses it to God. Now you get to see, real quick, you get to see what God says to Habakkuk, because that's really what matters the most. Look at verses 5 through 11. I'm just going to read them fast. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. It's always interesting when God starts, the first thing he says to you is, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. I could have told you what I'm going to do, but you wouldn't have believed it anyway, God says. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. These are the most mercenary, vicious, savage, godless, powerful people on the planet. And God says, I'm going to use them. Verse 7, they are dreaded, fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That's the only measurement they have, their own greatness. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They're arrogant. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Their faces, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Man, what a passage. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. So God knows what they're like. He knows what they're like. God indicates that even godly people like the prophet himself, they won't be ready for what he is about to do. For two reasons. One, we sing, God, you reign. But all of us, we can't begin to imagine how sovereign God is over all the nations of the earth. If you have it in your mind that God works, but he just works in little altar calls in little churches, he does. But the biblical picture of the God who reigns is over Muslim countries he reigns, over communist countries he reigns, over continents he reigns, over the drift of planets in the universe he reigns. He reigns. Habakkuk, you're not going to believe it if I told you, but that's because you're thinking small and I'm thinking huge. Secondly, the other issue here is there's just that hesitancy to believe that God would really judge so severely his own people. If God were judging the Chaldeans, by the way, eventually he will raise up another nation that'll take them out. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians. When God's done with his purpose, the nations are like dust on the scales. And God just moves them around however he wants. But the idea that God judges his own people so severely, it's hard to swallow. It's hard to accept. Okay, point number three. There's Habakkuk's complaint. God, you're not hearing. You're not paying attention. And then when he does, God, you're not doing... That's not what I meant. God tells him his plan. The Chaldeans. I'm raising them up. I'm going to use them exactly as I want. I didn't ask your opinion. I didn't ask anybody's opinion. That's not how I work. I just decree and it happens. Now, what's Habakkuk going to do with this? Chapter 1, 12 to 17, and then 2 verse 1. So he gets this news. Now, Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now, a lot of people are going to die, but they're not going to be wiped out. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Boy, note that faith testing problem of unresolved inequities. That doesn't seem fair. The two things that you need to carry with you every day of your life, there are two truths, because people get them mixed up. I bet you I say this 20 times a week to people. Life isn't fair, and God is good. And people think because God is good that life is always fair, but that's not true. There are two universal truths. Life isn't fair, and God is still good. And you have to hold on to both of those truths to live life on a sound footing. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. 15. He brings all of them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. His food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? He still has these questions. The Babylonians, this is how they work. They just sweep up everything. He hasn't got those questions answered yet. They just sweep up everything in their path, and then when they're done, they offer sacrifices, not to God, but to their own net. They start worshiping their net, their own power, their own might. So he doesn't have answers to those questions yet. Here's what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Here's what you do. Get still before the Lord. 2:1. I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, look out to see what he will say to me. Get still before the Lord. Don't let your emotions or your doubts or your confusions separate you from God's presence. You don't have to have all the answers settled in your mind to have God himself. God doesn't abandon you in your times of doubt and confusion. People usually abandon God in their times of doubt and confusion. It's not the time. I don't know what you'll face. Nobody knows what any of us will face in the next 30 days. Nobody knows. I know this. That if you go through the ringer in the next 30 days, a lot of people in this room hearing me right now will make a huge mistake. They will start staying home from church. They'll get mad. Don't do that. Whether your questions are answered or not, stay close to God. Get still before the Lord. Our confusion easily leads to panic, which easily leads to rashness before the Almighty. Resist impulsive judgment. It's not easy to do. It wasn't easy for Habakkuk, and it's not easy for us. James says, James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's with people and that's with God. Be a better listener than a speaker. Psalm 73, 15, 16, 17. If I had said I will speak thus, you know Psalm 73, that's the psalmist and his confusion that the wicked get richer and more blessed and more comfortable and more happy. And David and the righteous, he writes that one when he's hiding from Saul in caves for his life, eating bread and water. And he says, it's not fair. Inequity. It's not fair. These people are wicked and godless and everything's going great for them. I'm trying to honor you and serve you and everything's turning out lousy for me. It's not fair. And then he says, if I said that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's a great phrase. Didn't mean a sanctuary like this, but into the place of God. I got before God. Here's a simple rule. Rarely trust your first reactions when you're confused and doubtful and angry with God. The truth is, our first reaction is frequently in need of adjustment when we consider our God. B. So get still before God. B. Restate the basic principles. That's in verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Notice how he throws that in. We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. The basic rule of thumb again. In times of confusion, in times of despair, in times when your life is shaken up, always start with what you know. Don't start with what you don't know. And our tendency, our natural curiosity, tends to pull our brains in the direction of the thing we're still searching for rather than shift them back to the things we're already sure of. First, he says, God is eternal. That's a good starting point. That's a good starting point. He's laying down a principle. The situations of my life, they come and they go. The way I feel changes. Problems constantly arise that even future generations won't remember. God always has a bigger perspective. I mean, all we can see is this little slice. I'm not saying it's unimportant. That's not my point. I'm simply saying it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Learn to never judge God by isolated events. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not in your notes. All things work together for good. You are nowhere asked to believe that everything that happens to you is good. It's not. There's a funny brand of positive confession that it turns the real world upside down, and you have to do make-believe and confess stuff that you know isn't true. You never have to do that. You're never asked to believe that everything that happens to you is good. Bad things happen. What you're told is there's a creator who can take all the things of your life and work them together so that the end result is good, not that every individual thing is good. It's that old illustration. Remember when you're baking a cake? Chocolate cake? What a fabulous end result. But if you take a lot of the individual ingredients that go into chocolate cake and you eat them by themselves, they're no good. Raw eggs? Ever had a tablespoonful of flour? But if there's someone who knows how to take all these things, work them together, you can get something good out of it. Never judge God by isolated events. Secondly, God is holy. He's eternal. He's holy. Even though he can't understand what God is doing, God, that's not what I asked for. He reminds himself, I might not understand it, but God doesn't do anything shady. Third, he's sovereign and almighty. He can even use the ungodly to accomplish his purposes. He says the Chaldeans themselves don't recognize it. Doesn't matter whether the Chaldeans know it or not. God knows. God knows. Fourth, he's faithful. Notice that phrase, we shall not die in verse 12. He knew, in fact, that many would. Many did. But they would not cease to exist. Why would they not cease to exist? Because God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a covenant. Again, he starts with what he knows. This I am sure of. This I don't know. And he never does get a final answer that makes him happy. And you know what? You might not either. And that doesn't change who God is. How to develop that kind of attitude? I'm going to go real fast. A, saturate your mind with God's Word. There is simply no resource in yourself to teach you how to think rightly about God. The only way we can sustain a proper perspective and a proper approach to God is when we have His Word hidden in our hearts. Your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. B, learn to wait on God. Learn to wait on God. I fear that that's becoming a lost discipline in the body of Christ. Part of that is our fault, leaders. I think people get afraid sometimes, especially corporately, to wait on God because of the fear that they have to be able to make something happen or people will lose interest. But the truth of the matter is, there's a kind of waiting. Notice I started with the Word. Get your mind filled up with that. Otherwise, waiting just turns into daydreaming. It's useless. I mean, you can catch 40 winks, but that's not waiting on God. When your mind gets filled with God's Word and you have a big issue on your heart, waiting on God is a time when the Holy Spirit now comes with that kindling of the Word of God and He sets a match to it. And what was just a verse or a text or a thought, like that little thing that I read of Edwards, and all of a sudden God started to do a whole thing in my little brain with that. When you wait on God, He's able to take things that you know and bring those things to life. Because if you don't wait on Him with a mind full of biblical truth, you'll just end up with information like you would out of a newspaper. But that doesn't change a life. And it doesn't transform a heart. Wait on God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Well, how does he do that? Well, youth shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. There's just some things you can't, get without waiting. I saw that little store, it was on Davis Drive, ears pierced while you wait. I thought, you know, really, there's no other way to do it. Some things you can only get as you wait. Lastly, understand the role of trials in life. Singers, musicians, come on up. Go ahead, get ready. James 1, 2 to 4. Just watch me, though, still. Pay attention, even though they'll just be getting ready. James 1, 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If I told you right now, I have something for you. I have a spiritual secret. And if you will just let me impart it to you, if I was some religious guru, and I could, before you left the sanctuary tonight, I could make you perfect. Just about everybody would say, well, yeah, lay hands on me, do something perfect. I'm into that. And then you all came to the front and I said, now here's what I have for you. Trials, a whole bunch of them. And you'd say, but wait. You said you wanted to make me perfect. James says, God has a tool to make you into a perfect, complete person who doesn't lack a thing. He gives you a bunch of unsolved issues and trials and burdens. And it's like taking your faith into Persicini's and lifting weights. And it starts to grow. Listen to me. Your pleasures and your treasures teach you nothing. And they give you nothing, nothing lasting. It's the trying of your faith in the presence of God that can make you into a mighty man and woman of God. So, the next time you're like Habakkuk, God, that's not what I had in mind. Learn to take this whole being and just smash it into the carpet and say, all things work together for good. You're sovereign. And you can slay me, but I will never stop trusting in you. And then you've got something of great worth. Everyone said? Amen. Amen.